Brother Milt, 2 weeks ago, kind of gave us a little bit of a review. And I'm going to give us a little bit more of a review of those same things because it's very pertinent to our study today. So I want to make sure that we understand what's been going on so far. What has transpired until now? And we'll start about chapter 19. And I'm not going to take a whole lot of time, but I want you to see that back in chapter 19, God said to Moses these things. He's talking from the thick cloud, so that the people may hear what I speak to you. Now that implies to me that the people heard some of this, if not all of it. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai, and the Lord called Moses up. So the Lord was calling Moses to himself. He was talking to him. And then God spoke all these words. And we studied that, the Ten Commandments and the ordinances through all those chapters. And then Moses came and he recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. So verbally, he came down and he gave everybody the Ten Commandments and all the ordinances. So they had them. And what was their response? All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. What about written? Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And he read them in the hearing of the people. And they said, we will be obedient. And when he had finished speaking, when God had finished speaking with Moses upon Mount Sinai, and we just studied this last week, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. So verbally, it was recounted to the people what God had said, and Moses was about to bring down what was written by God himself. And visually, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they saw the God of Israel. Now, there was a lot of teaching that went around that. They just weren't like, hello, how are you? You know, there was a lot that went with that. But the Bible says they saw the God of Israel. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountain. And by the way, this graphic here, this is according to Mike Alexander. That doesn't in any way represent exactly what the Bible had to say. It's just to get the idea to us, kind of what we're talking about here. And then Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So that's where Moses was. And that's pretty much just a really short review. And you can see during that time, I don't think this thing works here. During that time, Moses was up and down several times. The people heard various things. So there was a lot of interchange of communication going on here during this time up until we're talking about now. So let me give you a little quiz. Where is Moses now in chapter 32? Where is he? Well, he went up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He's up on the mountain with God. Where's Joshua? I can't hear you. He's halfway or somewhere up on the mountain near Moses. Where are the elders? We didn't cover that in the little review, but the elders at one time were up there with him. Right now they're at a distance in the camp. Where are Aaron and Hur? They were left in charge, so right now they're kind of at a distance in the camp. And where are the people? Well, they're down there in the camp. They're at a distance. in the camp. All right, so that kind of brings us a little bit up to date. But the scene kind of changes here from what we've been studying. In our passage today, Exodus 32, 1 through 18, the scene changes, kind of like a prize-winning novel, back and forth, back and forth. The plot of the Bible story unfolds in simultaneous action. So we've got two parallel tracks here. We've got two parallel narratives going on. Two parallel scenes. One is on the mountain, and one is off the mountain. Two different places. But they come together down there at the end. As we get to the end of this passage, Moses comes down to where all the people are, and then Daniel's going to take us into that part of it next week. It carries on from verse 19. So that's how this beginning part of this chapter kind of develops. And I've said that the theme here is a picture of the human condition. Now that includes us. We're part of the human condition. We're living in this world. And so were they. Different times, but things haven't changed that much. So off the mountain, and now this is back to your notes now. Verses 1 through 6 is off the mountain. The worship of God is defiled. And then we get to verses 7 through 14. This develops on the mountain, and within that exchange between God and Moses, we see the hints of God's grace. And then off the mountain again, the last few verses here, the law is God's word to man. Moses goes down with the Ten Commandments. So let's delve into it a little bit. I'm not going to read the whole passage all at once. We'll read it as we go along here. So these first verses, the worship of God is defiled. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, and then the last part of that verse, they were saying, we don't know what has become of him. Now, where was Moses and what was he doing? I just showed you the slide.
On the mountain, listening to God.
He was on the mountain, listening to God. And did they know that?
Yes.
Yeah, it was pretty clear. But now they're saying, we don't know what's become of him. Why is he delayed? Interesting. The people, had they lost track of Moses? Well, we'll see. The people assembled about Aaron. This is still in verse 1. The people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. Now, here it's important to remember some things. Number A here. The Israelites already knew the Ten Commandments. They had heard it. Moses had told it to them. And written it down. And so they had it. That's in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. God had revealed his law to Moses. And then in Exodus 24, 3, Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and his laws. All this happened before Moses went back up on the mountain where he is now to get all the instructions for the tabernacle. And we've been going through that. All of these chapters, 25 through where we are now. So the Israelites knew God's law. They knew the first commandment, which told them not to have any other gods. And they knew the second commandment, which prohibited them from making idols. So in the next part of that verse 1, as for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. True or false?
False.
The Israelites knew exactly where Moses was. The irony, of course, here is that at the very moment Everything was going according to God's plan. God was speaking to Moses, giving him the tablets. At that very moment, and he was getting also the instructions for Israel that they needed to build the tabernacle to properly worship God. What was happening down below? Well, we'll see. There's kind of an irony here. But we can see that the people failed to honor Moses as their spiritual leader. Acts 7:39, I'll read that to you, says, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, Moses, but repudiated him in their hearts." They turned back to Israel. Excuse me, they turned back to Egypt. So there was this repudiation. What does that tell us? They weren't agreeing. And there was some difference here. And they were attributing things to Moses that really weren't true. But it was in their hearts. "But repudiated him," Moses, "and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." What were they doing in their mind on the outside? "We'll obey. Yes, we'll do it all." But in their hearts, now they're repudiating Moses. They were counting on a man to save them. "The man who brought us up from the land of Egypt." Who brought them up from the land of Egypt? Well, Moses was a leader, but God. It said all through that, we studied it all. God brought them out. Their exodus was the work of God. That shows us that the Israelites had wrong expectations. They were looking to Moses to save them. Okay, so verse 2 there in part B, they were counting on a man to save them. And then in verse 2, Aaron said to them, part B1 there, this is how sin happens. Aaron said to them, we fall into sin when we fail to trust that God knows what he's doing and try to work out things on our own. The people came to Aaron and he listened to them. He did not look to God. He listened to the people. That's how we fall into sin, when we fail to trust that God really does know what he's doing, even sometimes in difficult circumstances for us. And we fail to see what God is doing, and we try to work things out on our own. Let's just make it a little easier. Let's just make it a little bit more to the point here to our culture today. But we fail to look to God. That's how sin happens. So what did they say when they came to him? "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." Well, the Israelites were doing their own thing, because what was all that gold and all that stuff? What was that given for? Why? Well, first of all, where did it come from? We know it came from the Egyptians way back. They just gave it to them. Get out of here. Go. What was it given for, though? Was it given for their ornamentation? Yeah, it was given for the tabernacle that was to come. We've got all the instructions, and we see all the gold and silver and all the jewels and stuff that we've been studying. That's what it was all given for. So it was to be used for the glory of God, not for the glory of the people. The plunder was a gift from God. It's a flagrant abuse, actually, of the divine gift. But we tend to commit the same sin when we use all of our riches in our society today. Some of us may think we're not too rich, but when we compare ourselves to the rest of the world, we're rich. And we tend to use that for ourselves rather than investing to advance the gospel. much in the same way that was happening here. It's the human condition. Verse 3, then all the people tore off the gold rings which were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took it from their hand and he fashioned it with a graving tool. And he made it into a molten calf. So Aaron had some skill to do this, to be able to do this. And the point here is that they were making it for an idol, misuse of the skill that God had given Aaron. We tend to worship the gift rather than the giver. Aaron looked at all the gold and what can I do with it? And they were demanding a calf, and so let's do it. But what had God said? We look at the gift and the demands that we have in our society today, and we forget to look at the giver. What brought it to their mind?
Like anything else, why would they choose the calf?
That is an excellent question. Why would they choose that? Let's go through just a little bit more and we'll answer that. Yeah, it's a good question. So he made the molten calf. And then verse C, we see the contrast between the golden calf and the true worship of God. And it's an absolute contrast. R.C. Sproul comments this way, the cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless to men. Calvin comments this way, they changed their glory, that is, the God in whom alone they should have gloried, they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. Psalm 106, verse 20. And then verse 4 goes ahead and says, and they said, this is your God, O Israel. Notice that's with a small g. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So actually, our New American Standard Bible renders that in the singular. The Legacy Standard Bible and Strong's Dictionary and other commentaries say, no, that was plural. You kind of have to look at it in context. The context was, and Kim, this is more to your question here, the context was they grew up in Egypt with the pantheon of gods. And so there were many gods that were worshipped in Egypt, each one for kind of their own part in their religion. And then an overall God. This was the people's desire to worship more than one God. And it's kind of confirmed by their admission here in verse 4. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. They didn't want one. They wanted several. I mean, the more the merrier, if that's the way you're going to go. Let's get a lot of them. They're really going to help us out. But such is not the case. And it probably went back to some of those gods that they worshipped in Egypt. There were some gold, there were some calves, there were some cows that they worshipped there. So it probably went back to that. Doesn't make any sense, but yeah.
So that's why I kind of connecting, like, where is the Bible where they build a calf? And then the story that I heard while I was very young, they also say there is a cow who is God. Mm-hmm. So it was like maybe a coincidence or something. Satan, right? Yeah, that's why.
It's just kind of how man thinks. That's the human condition. If we're not going to worship the true God of heaven, who's given evidence of himself in many different ways, and we've studied a lot of it through Exodus so far, but he gave us the evidence of himself in the scripture and in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit in our lives. He's given us that evidence. The question you need to ask is, where's the evidence for what they believe? It's not there. Yeah, it's all here. Yeah, that's an excellent question, because that's exactly what was happening here. Exactly what's happening in Exodus. Not only that, but they were twisting the covenant which began with God saying to them in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. There, God referred to himself as singular because he's the only God. But by making the golden calf, the Israelites were adding another deity in their heart to the pantheon of deities. Verse 5, now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And here he invoked the name of Yahweh. Here he invoked the name of the Lord. Now, was that true or false?
False.
Thank you. It's false. That wasn't the Lord.
I have a question.
Yes.
Why do you think in the New American Standard that at the end of that verse where Aaron is saying, you know, that this is your God, and then he said tomorrow should be a feast, and it's the L-O-R-D, all uppercase?
Yeah, it is. And that's what Aaron was saying. And he was wrong.
Yeah, that's okay.
Yeah. By presenting the graven image as a representation of the one true God, he was violating the second commandment. Aaron was doing that. He was representing this graven image as a representation of the one true God by saying that. False. It's part of the human condition. Verse 6, so the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. Hey, they were doing it the right way. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. No, they weren't worshiping. They were playing. They were not worshiping the one true God. They were worshiping an idol. And so all that they were doing was just playing. They rose up to play after they, quote, so-called worship. In their hearts, Acts 7:39, in their hearts they had turned back to Egypt. In our struggle against sin, we too often focus almost exclusively on our actions. We think we can overcome sin just by stopping doing something. If I just stop coveting or whatever it may be, we think that we can overcome sin. But what our outward sins reveal to us is the true inward condition of our hearts. Sin is not so much what we do, it is to that too, but it's not so much what we do as what we are. How God has transformed us. Unless we get to the very root of the problem and put sin to death in the heart, we fall right back into the same old sins, doing the very things we swore to God that we would never do again. And that's part of why we have communion, to remind us of that human condition that we need to repent from. To break the pattern, we need to identify and eliminate those idols in our hearts. Then we need to replace those idolatrous attachments with genuine affection for the triune God. That was missing here. The way to reduce our craving for false gods is for our minds and hearts to be intoxicated with the Spirit of the one true God. So verse 7, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." So a new scene here. We switch from on the mountain to off the mountain. A new scene comes into the narrative. Conscious of all of what is happening, God addresses Moses and put the blame squarely at Israel's feet. They have corrupted themselves. They were the ones who had become corrupt. And that word indicates a depraved moral conduct, which makes the people offensive in the sight of God. You can read MacArthur, you can read some other commentaries about how far you want to go with that depraved moral conduct, but in a encapsulation of that word, they have depraved moral conduct. Verse 8, "They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them." Notice quickly. You know, God's idea of timing is not the same as our idea of timing. How quick was it? 40 days, or maybe even longer, because their hearts were going way back. Yeah, could be. But we know it's at least 40 days. "They've made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" So God's timing is a little bit different. If any of this sounds familiar, it's because we're kind of tempted the same way. We're not fully satisfied with God. We don't trust Him to work things out His own way in His own time. So we turn away from His law, coming up with our own strategies for making life work in our terms. What's that proverb? We'll quote it a little bit later here. Doing things in our own eyes. What's that proverb? 3, 5, and 6. Lean not into your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge God. Okay. Number one there, true worship is according to Scripture. John 4:23 says that we worship in spirit and truth. And Scripture tells us many different places. I didn't write any of them down here. It's just too much for the short time we have in class. But Tom has consistently taught us, and we consistently teach, that the true worship of God is through prayer and praise and reading and preaching God's Word and confessing our sin and giving our offerings and having the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. To worship God in any other way may gratify us, make us feel better, but it does not glorify God. So again, we see the contrast that's going on. Verse 9, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I've seen this people.'" Notice what he says, "I have seen this people." Who had he called the people up until now? My people, who are called by my name. And now he's saying, "I have seen this people." Why do you think that happened? Well, there was a little sin in the camp, wasn't there? "And behold, they are an obstinate people," he says. Obstinate, stiff-necked, and hard-hearted. My point, we want God to teach our minds, but not to transform our hearts. Ephesians 4:17 talks about the futility of the Gentiles' minds. And Matthew 5:8 says, we just learned about this now in our sermons from Pastor Tom, who will inherit the kingdom? The pure in heart. So we have futility in mind and pureness of heart going on here. We want Him to give us a lift when we worship Him on Sunday, but we don't want Him to govern all the words and actions of the rest of the week. And that's what was happening here. We want Him to change others, but we don't really want Him to change us. We want His love, without his holiness and his mercy, we want his love with its holiness and mercy without his justice. So again, we see the great contrast. Verse 10. Now, let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. God threatens judgment. He intends to end them. He intends to destroy them utterly for their sin of turning away from him and breaking the first and second commandment. From the time of Adam, everywhere the Bible says, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. This threat hangs over every stiff-necked person who insists on worshiping other gods. In Romans 2:5, it says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, going back to the stiff-necked people, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So a man called Brevard Childs explains it this way. God vows the severest punishment imaginable, but then suddenly conditions it, as it were, on Moses' agreement. He says, let me alone that I may consume them. The effect is that God himself leaves the door open for Moses' intercession. He allows himself to be persuaded. That's what a mediator is for, is to persuade people. God did not want to be left alone at all. He was pushing Moses to get involved, to intercede for his people. He used the threat of judgment to rouse Moses up to make that intercession. And he adds at the end of verse 10, and I will make you, Moses, a great nation. Well, Moses raises to the challenge because given the choice between serving himself and saving others, he put others first. This is the mark of a true man of God. He chose God's greater glory over his own personal good. So, any questions on that? If you have questions, go back to some of the notes in the MacArthur Study Bible about this whole scene here, about Moses being the intercessor and about God pushing Moses to raise up here. And we'll cover just a little bit more of that as we go along here. Moses entreated the Lord his God, verse 11. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God. Literally, that entreated means pray the face of Yahweh. Maybe in today's terminology, this isn't right, but he got in God's face. He prayed the face of Yahweh. They were face to face. John Calvin says about this, thus it is said in Psalm 106, verse 23, that Moses stood in the breach to turn away God's wrath. Hence do we plainly perceive the wonderful goodness of God, who not only hears the prayers of his people when they humbly call upon him, but suffers them to be in a manner intercessors with him. So instead of leaving God alone, Moses begged for God's mercy. And this is how Moses prayed. Moses was a new kind of mediator here. He was a man who asked God to save the ungodly. And we see that so very clearly. And in verse 11, Moses said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people? So first, Moses appeals to God's fatherly affection. He told Pharaoh, "Israel's my firstborn son," Exodus 4:22. The father-son relationship went back before Moses, even before Israel himself, Jacob himself. In his electing grace, God chose his people before the world began. They were his from all eternity. And you can see those verses that support our thinking there. "Why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" So he was referring to his people. He had a fatherly affection for them. God did. And Moses was saying, "You have this affection. Why would you do this to your people?" Second, Moses appealed to God's past investment. God had said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." He just couldn't write them off because, Philippians 1:6, God had to save them to eternity, those who believed in him. So you can't write them off here. Verse 12, "Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'?" Well, Moses appealed to God on the basis of his public reputation also. The reason God saved them in the first place was so the Egyptians would see God's glory. God's credibility was on the line. And then turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. God had a reputation, Moses said. And fourth, where are we? Yeah.
You know, Brother Mike, this yes. is an amazing prayer. We think of, I guess we have to go back to the one to whom God made the promise to make a great nation. You know, Moses said here in verse 10, God said, "And I will make you a great nation."
Of Moses, yeah.
To whom had God already promised to make a great nation?
Yeah.
I think that's so critical in
here. Yes.
He had promised Abraham that.
Right.
And he's going to be faithful to Abraham.
Right.
So I think Moses was praying in concert with God's promise.
It's verse 13.
Yeah. He'd already promised here. That he's going to make Abraham into a great nation.
Yeah.
So in that sense, he can't change his mind in that sense, but he's going to fulfill that. That's what's so amazing.
You're exactly right. And in verse 12, he said, "Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to this people." And we'll talk about that in just a second. Fourth, Moses appealed to God on the basis of his merciful compassion. Moses asked God to turn away from his wrath. The Israelites deserved to be punished for their sins. And there was nothing Moses could say to the contrary. But there was one thing he could do, and that is to ask God to turn aside his wrath. In a word, show mercy. That's all that we can hope for, is God's mercy. Since it is unmerited favor, it's never something we have a right to demand. God is never obligated to show mercy. However, mercy is one of his essential attributes. He's a God of great mercy and love, Psalm 25:6, and he is a gracious and merciful God, Nehemiah 9:31. Therefore, when we cry out to him for mercy, our prayer strikes a responsive chord in God's heart, his compassionate heart. When we discover that we are lost in our sins, the thing to do is to cry out for God's mercy the way Moses cried out to God for mercy on Israel. Whether you're a Christian or non-Christian. Verse 13, as Milt pointed out to us. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, this is what you told them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So Moses saved his best appeal, or his final appeal, actually, based on God's everlasting covenant. Moses actually quoted God, appealing to him on the basis of God's unbreakable promise. So, verse 14, the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Some versions say relented. The Lord relented. I think some say even repented. Repented is, in the way we think of it, is not right, because the Lord could never sin. So there's no way he could repent. But there's other meanings to the word repent. The Lord changed his mind, or relented. But here God had only threatened judgment. He had not decreed it. This was not a decree of God. This was God threatening on the basis of their sin. A divine intention is not an unchangeable divine decree. And you can look in the notes in MacArthur or the Bible commentary to get a little bit more information on that. But as we look at it more in context, God gives clear indications that he was planning to show mercy all along. This is why he got Moses involved in the first place. He said, step up here, Moses. Moses had to stand in the breach. It was so his people could be forgiven. Isn't that God's purpose all through this? Redemption? It was so his people could be forgiven. In the words of the psalmist in Psalm 106:23, so he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. So Moses was not changing God's plans. He was actually carrying out God's plans. This is what God intended. And furthermore, the Hebrew verb here, nachem, usually translated as relent or repent, does not always mean to change one's mind, but can also mean to be moved to pity, to have compassion for others. And I think in the context and with the purposes of God that we see here, that would be a correct rendering. Moses was appealing to have pity and compassion on the nation of Israel. John Mackey says, it is not that God is being forced to adopt a new course of conduct because of some flawed decision of the past or because of some unforeseen circumstances arising. It was the Lord himself who opened up the way for the threat against his people to be removed by the appropriate action of the covenant mediator. That would be Moses. So Moses was appealing to him, as I put up here, Moses was appealing to God on the basis of his love, his plan, his glory, his mercy, and his faithfulness. And those appeals were based on God's own character. Moses wasn't trying to talk God into doing something he didn't want to do. On the contrary, he was telling God exactly what God wanted to hear. In the end, God had not intended to kill them. He answered the prayer of the mediator whom he had appointed by saving the people he had chosen from all eternity. So, do you see elements of the gospel message there? The message of the gospel is that God has given us a mediator in Jesus. When he saw our sin, he wanted to save us, so he sent his son to intercede for our salvation. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. That's what Moses was doing. And also 1 John 2 says, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. So we see all the elements of the gospel coming into play here, pointing forward to the time of Christ's coming. Isn't that the human condition, though? Do we identify with any of these parts that we've been talking about somewhere in there in our life? Yeah, I think if we're honest with ourselves, that we would have to admit that we do. So verse 15, Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, the Ten Commandments. Tablets which were written on both sides. Usually you just see them. I don't know what that means. There's two tablets written on both sides. Does that mean on the fronts, or does that mean front and back of each one? Doesn't make any difference. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work. The writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. That's the point. The Bible emphasizes that these commandments came from Almighty God. So the law is never man's word about God, but it's God's word to man. 2 Timothy 3:15 and 17, all scriptures inspired by God. These men didn't write it. They physically wrote it, but it was inspired by God. And it's profitable. These things are still binding today. We've just been studying through Matthew 5, verse 17. Christ came to fulfill all these things. They haven't gone away. God's word never goes away. His teaching never goes away. When the church teaches that it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to steal, murder, have sex outside of marriage, it's not because Christians have a bunch of hang-ups. Rather, these are divine commands that come with the full weight of God's authority. So when Moses came down with that representation of those Ten Commandments on the stones, it wasn't just Moses that the people were going to have to deal with. They had to deal with God, who laid those commands down in his law. Verse 17, now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. Why did Joshua conclude that? There's a sound of war in the camp. Well, he was a military man. He was thinking, oh, there's been some great victory or there's been some great defeat. That was his way of thinking. Moses was on his way down. He had rejoined Joshua someplace, who had gone partway up the mountain, was waiting for Moses to come down. And spoken like a true general, military man, he naturally thought what he heard might have something to do with warfare. Verse 18, but Moses said, it is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. What's wrong with singing? Don't we sing over in the worship center? Huh. Well, and Moses had even sung a song. We studied that prior in Exodus. Well, the difference is this time the Israelites were singing to an image, as Philip Ryken says, an image of a grass-eating, milk-producing, moo-sounding God. What Moses and Joshua heard was the sound of people partying, What a picture this is of the human condition. God has written out his law so that we can know how he wants us to live. And he's even sent a Savior to come down and to reveal his will to us and to save us from our sin. And what have we been busy doing? Well, I'm not pointing this at any one person in here, but in general, the human condition tells us we've been breaking his law left and right, making idols, worshiping our own gods, throwing wild parties, and basically living any way we please. The question is, have you been walking with God, or have you been doing your own thing and hoping that God wouldn't notice? Well, we could probably spend the whole rest of the time listing out what of those things could be, but that's up to you and your heart to interact with what God is teaching us here through Moses, to come up with your own list of things that you may not be exactly living God's way, but are basically living to make things convenient to you, living in any way that we please. But forgiveness removes the guilt of sin, but it doesn't remove the consequences. God uses the consequences of our sin in a sanctifying way, teaching us never to do the same thing again. And you can look at 1 John chapter 1 there and 1 Corinthians 10 there to back that up. And we'll see that throughout the next lessons in Exodus as we continue to build on what has happened to here. So next week, Daniel's going to teach us about the Lord's next steps. Moses' anger towards the Israelites. God just didn't give his forgiveness and then it's all over and we're on to the next chapter of Exodus. Daniel will explain that to us. I hope you do. So that's what we'll be looking at next week. Any thoughts? We have just like 1 minute here. Yes.
Is there any particular way when we're reading scriptures to identify when God says something about his will, his intention, to distinguish between decree versus the other?
That is an excellent question. I have a whole list here that I pulled out of the commentary of decrees or sworn declarations and a categorical statement of not changing or relenting versus the unconditional that bind the speaker to a course of action. Intentions retain a conditional element, but they don't necessarily bind the speaker to a stated course of action. And so I've got a list. If you want them, I'll give them to you. That's the only way we can know, actually, is to go into Scripture and in the context of some of these decrees and intentions, find out what God was doing. I read a word by Sproul, who I had Patty go look up the word. It's adamatic, not automatic, adamatic, A-T-O-M-A-T-I-C. We can't take an atom apart and look at the little pieces and tell what the whole atom is doing when we look at that one little piece. And we can't take that view of Scripture either. And so that's why we have to look at the context of some of these decrees and intentions and so forth. Okay, well, let's stop and ask the Lord to bless the teaching of his word here. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this interplay between yourself and the mediator Moses. And we have a lot to learn, as the Israelites did. And I pray that you'll work in our hearts, that our hearts won't turn back to the old ways, the old sins that we like to live by. I pray that our hearts will be changed by the teaching of your word, by the word itself, by the Holy Spirit, as we evaluate ourselves according to what you have told us, And I pray that our lives will bring glory to you as we see you change our lives. And we pray that you would be glorified in all that we say and do this week. And we ask that you would be with those that are put aside this week. Father, we pray that you would give them relief, that you would draw their attention to you and put their hope on what you will do in the future. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.